You are listening to the voice of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah.
Markaz al-Sahaba.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. You are tuned to Markaz al-Sahaba, the voice of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And you are most welcome to Medical Files. And I'm your host, Dr. Yusuf bin Abdul Qadir Wahid min Welcome. Alhamdulillah, as we start with the dua, Allahumma shfi mardana wa mardal muslimin, warham mautana wa mautal mu'minin, as'alullahu al-azim, ya rabbal arshil azim, ayyashfiyani wa ayyashfiyana. Allahumma rabbal nas, asibal bas, washfi washfina, anta shafi ila shifa'a ila shifa'uka, Shifa'an la yughadiru saqama. Alhamdulillah. Today I'm honored, I'm really, really honored to have all my superiors, all my mentors, all my lecturers so far that have come onto the show. Amongst them all, the one who stands out is Dr. Abu Bakr Asmal, who is a specialist urologist, and he's based in Chatsworth. And alhamdulillah, you're most welcome to send all your questions through your WhatsApp. I will give you the number. Locally, it's 084-786-3132. 084-786-3132. For international listeners, +27-84-786-3132. I'll repeat, +27-84-786-3132. And those who want to call in directly on air is 010-001-1004. Dr. Saab, ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban.
Assalamu alaikum, Yusuf, and to all the listeners of Markaz Sahaba. It is indeed a pleasure to be here with you and the listeners of Markaz Sahaba. What an honor. I mean, after many years, we meet a former student of mine, one of the brighter ones. Alhamdulillah, he's gone a well, long way. And we make dua to Allah Ta'ala that give him complete shifa as well.
Ameen,
for any trying times he's going through in his life at the moment. Yeah, it is indeed a pleasure, and let's spend the next hour discussing some aspects of who a urologist is. On a lighter note, you know, we are the plumbers of the human body. So we deal with all the plumbing of the human body. Just as a introduction, a urologist is basically a surgeon who deals with mainly diseases and surgical conditions of the urogenital tract in the male and the urinary tract in the female. My colleagues, the gynecologists, will handle the genital tract and the reproductive tract of the female. Many people think that, you know, we're only for the males, but remember that women also have a urinary tract. They also have a kidney, ureter, bladder, and that's where it ends. And then we males carry on with our prostate gland and the external genitalia. We as urologists basically deal with both the medical and the surgical conditions of the urinogenital tract in the male and the urine tract in the female. There is a slight overlap and with our colleagues, the nephrologists, who basically deal with diseases of the kidney, and they handle mainly, as I mentioned, nephropathy of the kidney. And they are more, people may be aware of them as
nephrologists
who treat renal failure mainly. But they have a whole host of other conditions of the urinary tract they treat as well.
Dr. Saab, I'll butt in here and there if you don't mind.
You're most welcome. Let's make it an interactive session.
Alhamdulillah. I normally urge the listeners to send in the questions, but then you'll find the questions coming towards the latter part of the show.
Alhamdulillah.
So, alhamdulillah, I learned a lot. But just that, let me just share one incident, one anecdote before we carry on. I always, when I see you, always think of Hazrat Sheikh.
Amen.
Zakaria, because 1981, I remember we were in Stanger, obviously being an old Stanger boy.
Yeah.
Hazrat Sheikh was there, and then I had to have my half yearly exams. And you were one of the examiners, so let's stop it there.
Amen. So long time ago, yeah?
Very, very long time ago. And look, what a beautiful memory, actually.
Amen.
Hazrat Sheikh, we have Hazrat Dr. Sabia with us, inshallah.
Amen.
Well, the plumbing words, you took it out of my mouth. Actually, somebody said, just ask the doctor, how's his pipes? And
that's
had a bit of a good laugh. Perhaps I could get the ball rolling. You spoke about nephrologists. Just for the listeners, actually, I'm trying as much as I can to talk layman terms. A nephrologist is a specialist who works with kidney diseases.
That's right.
Whereas a urologist, perhaps, would be more a surgeon working with kidney stones, put it that way.
Yeah, any kidney surgical condition related to the kidney, the ureter, bladder, okay, prostate, you know, external genitalia.
Well, common things occur commonly, Dr. Yes. Let's start talking about perhaps kidney stones, I should say.
Yeah, very common, especially in Durban. With our high humidity, we especially see a lot of patients with what we call renal colic. And this is a typical presentation of patients with stone. It can occur at any time. And you know, you can be well 1 minute. In fact, I saw a patient today who said, I was lying in bed, just relaxing. And suddenly I found this pain shooting down from the side of my body right down to my genitalia. And when my patient tells you that, that's typical renal colic. Colic means pain.
Is it true, Dr. Sab, that if a man wants to experience labor pain, he should get a kidney stone?
No doubt. You know, we always have a joke with the patients that if you can't deliver, we can always send you up to labor ward. They'll probably do a better job than us. Yeah, they have all the equipments to deliver all shapes and sizes of babies, big or small. And very often, Yusuf, it's the small stones that cause the problem. It's not the big stones. The reason for that is, you know, very often the big stones that form in the kidney remain in the kidney for a long period, especially stones more than, say, I would say, a centimeter. But below 1 centimeter in size, they have, you know, that ability to pass down. And as they pass down the ureter, you can imagine a tube that is about less than a centimeter in size. And here it's trying to accommodate stones that are sometimes even bigger than that. And the pain arises because the ureter is trying to expel that stone and the patient experiences a pain. You know, once you've seen a patient with renal colic, you'll never forget it. The presentation is so typical. You know, once I had a family member, his mother phoned me to say, come quickly, I think he's having a heart attack. So I said, you know, well, a urologist is going to do with a heart attack. You know, I wanted to tell him, send him to the hospital, you know.
You know, I shouldn't laugh, actually, yeah, because a person who's not aware, it could be looking like a heart.
Absolutely, because if it's on the left side, it can radiate up to the chest. And very often you get there and the patient will be holding his side, rolling on the floor, and that often tells you that this is probably a renal colic is undergoing. And the pain basically lasts for a period of time. It can be very intense, very severe. It can start in the renal angle on the side of the body, going all the way to the bladder area. And very often these patients require immediate emergency treatment. And fortunately, in most of our hospitals today, there are emergency units where the patients can go there and get an immediate relief with pain medication. We use antispasmodics, analgesia.
Is that the same old cocktail that you told me years ago?
It's tried and tested. Hasn't failed it. The buscopan, you give it IV, patient suddenly will sit up and say, what happened to me? And the pain is gone. Today we basically, besides antispasmodic, we also use anti-inflammatory. We'll use things like Toradol or Razon or Z4, give it intravenously. We got intravenous paracetamol, Perfalgan, that helps a great deal as well. So the immediate treatment of this patient is pain relief. And once you relieve the pain, then you need to investigate. And as I always tell my students, and you probably remember, that the diagnosis of renal colic is in the history. You're going to get very little from the examination.
Yes.
There are very little signs there.
See, Dr. Sam, perhaps you could just allay the fears of our listeners. You know, the guys who come, they got a pain in the back, I say, my kidneys are buggered. Common word is Zinzoyam.
Yeah.
It's in Zulu.
That's right.
P.O. in Sotho, where I come from.
Uh-huh.
And basically, you find that it's common. And normally I tell the guy, if you had a kidney problem, you won't talk to me the way you are talking, because you're so comfortable.
Absolutely.
Even for an infection of pyelonephritis.
Yes.
And you have a high, it's quite could be a very serious matter. You could lose the whole kidney.
Absolutely, no doubt.
So the solution or the hint to our listeners should be, if you are in doubt, see your urologist as soon as you can.
Yeah. Even if you don't have a urologist around you, your general practitioner will be adequately trained, or the trauma emergency units, they will be able to treat you adequately and do the necessary for you. So the initial management of renal colic due to stone is pain relief. And as I said, there's very little to find on examination. And the next step is obviously to get an X-ray. Plain X-ray is the mainstay.
Let me just take you. Look, we'll break just... No. We've got about 10 minutes before we take our ad break. Why don't we just say one of few words about... All right, carry on. Sorry, doctor.
No problem. What we'll do is, lots of us urologists, if the patient present to us first, have ultrasound in our machines. And I must say, a lot of general practitioners have ultrasound in the machines these days. So are the kidneys, so are the abdomen, and if you've been doing ultrasound for some time, you'll be able to pick up some dilatation of the kidney. And that will give you an idea that, yes, probably your diagnosis is on the correct line. You're probably dealing with a stone. And the next step is to do a plain X-ray abdomen. That will, in about 60-80%, if it's a radio-opaque stone, that means it's visible on plain X-ray, should help you in the diagnosis. But today the mainstay, as far as radiological investigations are concerned, is what we call a non-enhanced CT-IVP or CT renal tract. And, you know, this will not only give you information pertaining to the renal tract, but it will give you a lot of information about intra-abdominal
pathology
as well.
Dr. Saab, just for my own clearance,
yeah.
So you do an IVP with a CT scan or is
no,
it, is
it's
it a, inclusive?
It's an inclusive. It's not the old IVP, lots
they
of us
were
putting the dye in, you know, giving you like a hot flush.
Iodine, you ask the guys,
iodine allergy. But this is like a CT, but without contrast, totally without contrast, unenhanced, and you get a whole host of information. And it will definitely tell us, urologists, the position of the stone, the size of the stone, whether there is any other added stones in the renal tract, or any other pathology pertaining to the renal tract, or extra-renal as well, example, gallstones. You know, if the pain occurs on the right side, the differential diagnosis of colic is either kidney or gallstones. So, just by doing a CT, renal tract, IVP, will tell you whether there's even gallstones there. So having made the diagnosis,
Gallstones are common both sexes? Or?
Yes. Well, you know the famous adage, fair, fertile female of 40. I think that still holds, although, you know, you and I will be shut down by the females by saying that it's more common. But having said that, you know, lot of males, because of our poor dietary habits, are getting gallstones as well. I think our surgical colleagues probably will be able to enlighten us more on the actual incidence between males and females. But I think, you know, my just gut feeling is that we're approaching equal, whereas the old teaching was fat, fair, fertile, and female are 40 for gallstones. But I think that's probably changing now. So coming back to kidney stones, ureteric colic, it will tell you about the size of the stone, position of the stone. The vast majority, I would say up to 90%, are small, less than 5 millimeters, and very often they're lying within the distal third of the ureter, and very often close to the ureteric orifice, almost ready to pop into the bladder and pass out through the urinary tract. So that brings me to sort of the management.
Yeah, I was going to ask you that next.
So we've got this patient, walked into the emergency unit. Our good old emergency doctor has done the necessary, relieves his pain, made him comfortable. Now he tells him that you need a CT scan. So he sends him off to the radiological colleagues, comes back, diagnosis made, picks up the phone and calls you now, the urologist. So he said, okay, it's a small stone, admit him and I'll see him in the morning. If it's late at night or during the day, you'll pop in and see him in the ward. As I said, 90% are small, and the treatment of these stones are symptomatic because 90% of them will pass spontaneously. Having said that, there are few riders to that, and one of them is that if the patient is a diabetic or he has features of a urinary tract infection associated with the stone, or the pain is not settling and the patient is restless, then you will have to intervene even in those patients.
Professor, diabetes and stones, is it a higher incidence or?
Not necessarily, no. But you know, diabetics are more prone to urinary tract infection. And they on that basis, they can form more what we call infective stones. If the patient is managed conservatively and you think the stone is less than 5 millimeters, you can even send him home if he's apyrexial without signs of any urinary tract infection, on analgesia, antispasmodic, and we use what's also called alpha blockers. Now, alpha blockers, you may be quite familiar from practice. We use them mainly for benign prostate hyperplasia.
Yeah, I'm quite surprised using it for the stones.
Yes, so it has been shown that it aids expulsion of the stones.
Oh.
So if the stone is in the distal third, the incidence of expulsion spontaneously with alpha blocker is very good. So a lot of time we'll put the patient on tamsulosin and as one of the treatments of regimental treatment. If the patient is not settling, or as I mentioned, he's got infection or severe obstruction, then his next stop is the theater. And that's where my surgical techniques come into play. We have a whole array of treatments today available to treat these stones. You know, the old method was to do a cystoscopy, then push up a dormia of the ureter blindly and try and extract the stone.
I'm not that old, but I still remember the old method.
Yes, but that has been surpassed now. You know, now we can actually put a fine little tube called a ureteroscope up the ureter, visualize the stone exactly where it is, and use various sonic or air compressed air, which we call lithoclast, to actually fragment the stone.
I'm learning, honestly.
And then we wash the stone out. Or if it is a big stone and we think that the fragments are large and would not pass spontaneously, then we leave what's called a double J stent. This is a small plastic-like tube that sits between the kidney and the bladder and helps to expel any of the fragments in the ureter, and would also help to prevent any further colic if when these fragments are passing through. Very often, this is a day procedure. The patient comes in, has it done. By the evening, he's ready to go home.
Is there any anesthesia involved?
Yes. Very often, we have to do it under general anesthesia. But if not, then we will give, if it's contraindicated or the patient is not able to tolerate a general anesthesia, then we will go through a regional anesthesia, either epidural or spinal anesthesia.
Monday, is it time to go? We'll take an ad break now, and inshallah, after the ad break, we will talk about more modalities of treatment.
Sure.
And before we get to the bladder. But I'd like you to touch the prostate.
Oh, definitely. I think with no talk on urology is finished without discussing the prostate.
You are listening to the voice of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back. Dr. Saab, just before the break, we were speaking about the treatment modalities on renal calculi or kidney stones for our listeners.
Yeah, I think one other thing to mention, if the stone is a large stone and it's in the kidney, then we use what's called extracorporeal shockwave lithotripsy, or we can do internal laser tripsy, or we can do percutaneous nephrolithotomy. Now, just briefly, not to go into detail, extracorporeal means we have a machine that's placed on the back of the patient, direct the rays onto the stone, and basically the shockwaves break the stone up, fragment it, and you pass it out. Laser tripsy, again, like the lithoclast, we put a ureteroscope up. We have various types of ureteroscope, flexible, rigid, and through the put a very fine fiber, laser fiber, and we laser the stone. Now, again, these are for smaller stones, but for the very large stone, more than 1.5 centimeters, very hard stones, we can actually pass a tube through the back into the kidney, what's called a nephrostomy, and through there put a telescope.
A telescope?
A telescope, which is, you know, with a, like a cystoscope. It's called a nephroscope.
Oh.
So that allows...
Well, medicine is advancing too fast.
You know, when I trained, we had a lot of open surgery.
Yeah, I was just going to ask you, when do you do open surgery?
You know, our knives have been put away, Yusuf.
Alhamdulillah.
You know, we hardly take out a knife these days. You know, we are losing our surgical skills to more
technology,
non-invasive method.
Alhamdulillah, and, you know, more benefit to the patient.
Absolutely. You know, the time spent in hospital is less, the morbidity, the mortality is less, and the outcomes are better.
Alhamdulillah.
I mean, before when I was training, for small stones, we had to make a big incision to take these stones out. But as I was mentioning, the nephroscope, so we put a scope through into the kidney, localizes these stones, and then break them up with ultrasound waves. So we put an ultrasound probe through the scope, and that helps to fragment the stone, and we can actually suck out all these fragments out. So I think we touch enough on the stones. It's a very common problem. You know, especially in hot climates.
No, I was just going to tell you, I'm not going to ask you, is that, you know, I don't know how the guys are surviving in Durban with the humidity.
Very high humidity. And, you know,
I've just been drinking and drinking and drinking as if I haven't seen water.
My one advice to patients, if you don't want to form stones And if you have stones before, please make certain you drink at least, in these summer months, 3 liters of water a day.
3 liters?
I think 3 liters, you know, is minimum.
Yeah.
Because that should be what, if you're prone to stone formation, or you're out in the open doing physical activity or working, or happen to be out there, increase your fluid intake.
Well, I think your next topic, somebody has asked a question. Mm. What is BPH and what are some neurological conditions that females should be aware of?
BPH basically is an abbreviation for benign prostate hyperplasia. Now, you know, my common...
Basically, just for our listeners, benign means it's not cancerous.
Yes. So there is an organ in us males called the prostate gland, which sits at the junction of the bladder and the urethra, which is our number one place. It encircles that area, which is called the prostatic urethra. In a very simple way, the basic function of the prostate is to produce a seminal fluid for the ejaculate that's coming through the sperms. But as we grow older, especially after age 45, 50, as a normal aging process, all men, this gland enlarges. And when it enlarges, 3 things can happen to it. One, it can be as the person has a benign prostate hyperplasia, or it can undergo infection, prostatitis, or lastly, and which is very common today and has become the number one cancer in men, is prostate cancer. So,
Dr. Sir, I remember prostate cancer to be a very virulent cancer.
Definitely. In the, you know, days gone by when I was training, we used to see this patient in a very late stages, stage 3, stage 4, which means that it has gone beyond the prostate gland into the surrounding tissue, especially the lymph nodes of the bones. But alhamdulillah, with Allah's mercy and modern technology and modern diagnostic methods, more and more of these patients are picked up early. Early, I mean, they are stage 1 or even earlier. And I will highly recommend to all men that at least after age 45, visit your practitioner and have a examination of your prostate gland. Or if you're having symptoms relating to the prostate gland, definitely go earlier. And if you've had a first degree relative who's had prostate cancer, either your brother or your father or your uncle or grandfather, first on both cousin, sides.
First cousins, no.
Yes, first cousins as well. So first degree relatives. See that you go earlier than 45. I would even recommend 40 for your first prostate examination. Today we do a history, and the common symptoms of prostate gland enlargement is, firstly, the patient will notice that his urinary stream is not what it used to be. You know, the common is, can you hit the opposite wall?
Can you write your name?
That's right. You know, now I say, no, man, doc, you know, it falls right near my toes now. So immediately the symptomatology...
Is that what you call dribbling?
Dribbling.
Soccer player.
No doubt. Frequency of urine, you know, he has to go much more frequency to pass urine. Because of the enlargement, he's having an incomplete emptying of his bladder. So he's got more frequency. Then obviously at night, he tends to disturb his wife. So very often the wife will prod him to go and seek help. He said, you know, you are now waking up more often than before. So there must be something wrong. So poor stream, frequent urination, nocturia, which is waking up at night, and dribbling. Seek help, it may be your prostate gland. What would the urologist do or your practitioner? He will take a history from you, then he'll put you through the uncomfortable examination. Sorry, it's not that bad, Yusuf. You know, don't wriggle there. You know,
well, doctors today, they don't do it. You know, I'm quite surprised and amazed, because with the BPH, you find the gland is quite nice, smooth. But with the cancerous gland, generally you'll find odd.
Yeah, you know, we have a way of feeling the unevenness of the prostate. Obviously, you've got to be doing it often to know what a normal gland feels like, from an enlarged gland to a gland that's got probably malignancy. Having done the examination, the doctor will then do an ultrasound examination to check your renal tract up. He'll do a uroflow rate on you. That means he'll ask you to pass in a urinal, and that will measure your flow rate. Like, the normal flow rate should be above 15 mils per second. And you will, thereafter, he'll send you off for a blood test. And the blood test that we commonly do now, and has always been done for the prostate, is called a prostatic specific antigen. This is a tumor marker for the prostate gland, and it is one of the earliest warning signs, if it's raised, that there may be a lesion within the prostate gland which may be cancerous, but not necessarily, because PSA, or prostatic specific antigen, can be raised also in benign gland if they are large glands, or there are stones within the gland, or there is infection within the gland.
Do you get stones in the prostate gland?
Yes, the prostate is a gland, so it has secretion, so you can get minute stones blocking the ducts of the prostate gland, causing prostatitis, and that can present as one of the signs of a raised prostatic specific antigen.
Tell me a PSA on its own, how accurate it is, because I'll put it this way, I have patients who come and ask, that's one. The doctors, or the other guy, because he doesn't want to have a PR or examination done, he says, I'd rather go for a PSA. How good is that, or how... Well, let me put it this way, is that practice good enough?
In a short answer, no. But the PSA specificity and sensitivity for prostate cancer is high. It's on the in the 90s. Yeah? But having said that, you know, if somebody just wants to do a PSA on its own, it's fine. But he shouldn't rely on it totally to say that, you know, I don't have cancer. I'll tell you an example. I had a patient, 35 years old, come to me a couple years ago. And he came because he was having difficulty in passing urine. Nowhere did I think that this guy will have a prostate problem. I thought, you know, he probably has got a urethral stricture.
Was a youngster.
Youngster, 35 years old.
35.
Until I said, hey, you know, let me examine you. And Allah knows best. You know, I put my finger in his rectum to examine the prostate. And I was shocked. I found a stony, hard, nodular prostate. And you know what, Yusuf? His PSA was normal. But when I biopsied him, it came back as adenocarcinoma. So that's one of the youngest patients I've seen
with a
prostate cancer. So, you know, if patients tell me that they will rely all their life just on a PSA, I would say you can do that, but you run a risk that your PSA may be normal, but you may be still sitting with a prostate cancer. So bite your teeth, crunch, and have the rectal examination.
Why I ask that question is that I've had a white patient in Welcome just before I came to Durban. Mm-hmm. If I go there to Welcome, a few years I'm in Welcome, he'll always come and bring all his files from the hospital. And his PSA has been raised, but he's always comes, biopsies come back. I don't know, we call it a four-quadrant biopsy.
Yes, we do a six-quadrant, four-quadrant biopsy, yes.
Always comes non-conclusive. Yeah. And he's quite old now. He most probably is about 68.
Yeah. Not that young, old, so I'm 68, you know. no, you know, that's fair. He's probably got either a large prostate or he's got subclinical prostatitis in there. Very often we see this, you know, in patients who've got prostatitis, where the PSA goes up and down. But I think even those we are vigilant that they must not be lost in the stream. We need a close follow-up on those patients.
Okay. Look, we haven't finished with the prostate. Yeah,
No, we haven't even started there. We just give the symptomatology and the examination.
Would you answer that other question about the females? Yes. What should they worry about? Why don't I just read this for you?
Yeah, the female, the most commonest presentation of female and the urinary tract is infection. Cystitis is one of the most commonest presentation of females to the practitioner.
Honeymoon cystitis.
Very common. You know, that's where you hear of it first. But having said that, females' other problems besides this is they have a higher tendency for an overactive bladder, which we call detrusor instability, where they have the symptoms of frequency, urgency, and urge incontinence. And those patients can be quite debilitating to them, and they often need treatment either with medication or sometimes even surgical treatment. The other very common condition with female is incontinence of urine. And the common incontinence is stress incontinence.
Is it after childbirth?
Mainly after childbirth, or when they're approaching peri-postmenopausal, when all the pelvic tissues are getting lax, mainly due to lack of the estrogen. And this can be quite distressing. And you know, park staff is so important. So a lot of these ladies will come with stress incontinence, and either we treat them with pelvic exercises, some of them do respond, or we put them on anticholinergic, or lastly, we do a procedure, what's called a urethral sling, to resuspend the urethra so that they do not leak urine on increasing intra-abdominal pressure.
Let me just read this, but yeah. I'd like the listener to rephrase it perhaps. But after having a prostate procedure, can one have a recurring what? Can one have a recurring after maybe after 5 or 6 years? The problem is, what procedure is he talking about?
Yeah, probably, if I may preempt him, he's probably talking of a transurethral resection of the prostate gland, which is our common treatment for benign prostate hyperplasia. Yes, it can recur.
With the gland growing up again?
You can't, either that or the initial resection was not complete, so they can be regrowth after that. Or there can be complication in the stricture, or there can be bladder neck hypertrophy or bladder neck contracture. But very rarely, if a TURP, transurethral resection of prostate, was done well, and we normally do them in the 50 to 60, 70 age group, there shouldn't be recurrence. If it is, then it's one of the reasons that I gave.
Jazakallah, Dr. Sahab. I'm going to ask you one more question on the prostate. When does a guy... Okay, you've done a biopsy, you found it to be malignant. When is a person safe? Or what sort of procedure would you do to say the guy is now safe? He doesn't have any...
Okay. So we've diagnosed him with CA prostate. Now we go to stage him. So the staging means, what stage is it? Is it stage 1 or stage 2, which basically refers to cancer within the gland itself?
Stage 2 as well is still...
Yes. 2A, 2B is still within the gland.
Okay. And the capsule itself?
Yes, within the capsule still. Stage 3 is now it's getting outside the capsule. So the surrounding organs like the seminal vesicle or the rectal area. Or now we start getting into the lymph nodes. And stage 4, where it starts getting to the bones. So the treatment mode, how are we going to treat the patient will depend on the stage. And the things that can help us in staging more accurately, besides the biopsy, is the PSA level, MRI scan, CT scan, bone scan. And then we put all this information together and say, right, clinically, radiologically, histologically, this patient has got stage 1 or stage 2. It's an organ-confined disease. We're going to go for curative treatment. That means we're going to cure this patient. Yeah. Not necessarily remove. So we can offer the patient today either surgery or non-surgical treatment. Surgical treatment is what you mentioned, remove the gland. Either we can remove it radical prostatectomy by surgery, or we do what's called now robotic surgery, which is the in thing. Early stage cancer,
I was going to ask you
we
that because
sit at a console, and from there, the robotic surgeon works. He has like a laparoscopic instrument in the tummy, and that from remote control, he's now able to remove the prostate gland. So that's the in thing for early stage cancer, robotic surgery. Or if the patient is not keen in that on that, and he's got localized prostate cancer, then we offer him what's called brachytherapy. Brachytherapy basically is taking radium seeds and putting it, implanting it, them into the prostate gland. It's done under anesthetic. We have special needles which penetrate through the perineum under ultrasound control, and we accurately deliver these seeds to the areas of the prostate that we want it to go to. And what these seeds do, like any radium, they will basically kill the cancer. So early localized cancer, robotic surgery or open surgery, or brachytherapy.
Well, say for example, the guy is on stage two. The reason why I've been just asked this question is, I said, let me just ask it to you because I don't see the guy sending his question up there. What would you advise? I told him, you know, from my time, I told radical prostatectomy. That's what I could think about.
Good suggestion, but as I said, we take it in conjunction with the
patient himself.
Patient himself and his comorbidities. Very important. You know, you may have a 60-year-old with a stage one, stage two, but he's got a life expectancy of less than 10 years because of diabetes, hypertension, he's a cardiac.
Allah give him long life. Inshallah.
So he will be better off with brachytherapy. Whereas another 60 years old who's got a more than a 10-year life expectancy, Allah knows best.
He's running the marathon.
With no major comorbidities, he's probably an ideal candidate for robotic surgery or open radical prostatectomy.
Okay, last question from my side. Hopefully listeners will send this in because we're coming to a close already. And I can't believe that the hour goes so fast. Especially when you're enjoying the person that's talking. What a youngster that he actually sent me a picture on WhatsApp.
Yeah.
I told him to send it on WhatsApp here at Markaz-e Sahaba. His doctor told him it's either a varicocele or a hydrocele.
Sure.
I told him, look, it's a simple procedure, but I'm not the expert. What is a varicocele or is a hydrocele? Very briefly, Dr. Sahab.
Sure. Varicocele basically is dilatation of the testicular vein. And we basically tell the guys, you feel a grape of bunch of grapes in the scrotum. So I tell them, if you think it's a varicocele, lie down first. There's nothing to see there, nothing to feel there. Stand up, stand in front of the mirror, drop your pants down, your brief down, and you'll see that swelling gradually increasing. Most likely, feel it, and you'll feel a bunch of grapes. You've got a varicocele. If the swelling is there all the time, whether you lie down or you're standing, and you can feel the swelling, then it's a scrotal swelling. It could be a hydrocele. It could be an epididymal cyst or spermatocele. Or if you're a young person, it could be a testicular mass. So very important, young men, once every couple months, feel your genitalia. Don't feel shy. Feel the testicle. If you feel anything abnormal, go and see your doctor immediately. You know, Yusuf, just on that, I saw a patient this afternoon. The youngster, 24 years old, he's got this mass in the testicle. He's sitting with it for the last 3 months. And I did a sonar. It's definitely a non-benign lesion there.
Allah.
So I asked him, Why are you sitting with it? It's, I thought it'll go away. So you see, then this is an educated guy. So my advice to youngsters today, every couple months, 3 to 6 months, feel your testicles. If you think there's anything abnormal, go and see your general practitioner or visit the urologist. Because if these cancers are picked up early, and testicular cancer specifically is commoner in the 20 and 38 group.
Tell me how prognosis wise?
If it's picked up early, without any metastasis, excellent, 99% cure rate.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. And your prostate cancers?
Well, if you pick them early, again, very good prognosis. I mean, even with brachytherapy and robotic surgery, 95% cure rate.
Well, Desmond Tutu is still around.
Yes, and you know, he had an advanced cancer.
Yeah, I'm quite surprised he's still
working. Even in advanced cancer, we got very good modalities of treatment today. You know, with the hormonal treatment, with radio external beam radiotherapy. So the prognosis, even in stage 3 and stage 4, prognosis is good because newer and newer modalities of treatment are being developed.
Sorry, I'm taking you back again to the varicose.
Yes.
How would you treat that?
Well, if it's significant and it is large, then I always advise a patient surgery.
Now, what do you do? Surgery? Do you just cauterize? Or?
So we can do surgery either laparoscopically, put a scope through into the tummy and tie the testicular vein up internally. Or we can make a small cut, like an appendix cut on the tummy, localize the testicular vein and tie it up.
Well, a hydroseal is just a local hydroselectomy.
Yes, hydroselectomy, right? Very often that's a simple procedure to do.
Anyway, Dr. Saab, it's time to... Am I right, Mondi? Can't you give us extra time today? I'm really enjoying
it. I think Mondi is enjoying, yeah? Mondi, don't forget to feel, eh?
Well, normally we tell the patients to examine the breasts.
Yes, yes.
And this was a question in one of my papers. I would recommend this course to any doctor that's a GP, to go and do family medicine. Rotate through all your disciplines.
Alhamdulillah.
And I was stumped with the question initially, but then I had to apply, you know, what we were taught in those days.
Yes.
How your guy comes into your rooms and you find a testicular, a lump in the testes, and how would you manage the patient? For 50 marks.
Oh.
Well, anyway, Dr. Saab, I think it's time to round up. I've only got a minute or two left. It is said in a hadith of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, something to the effect, man lam yashkurin nas, lam yashkurillah. That if you cannot be grateful to mankind, you cannot be grateful to Allah. And Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, la in shakartum la azidannakum. The more shukar you make, the more Allah Ta'ala will increase us.
Inshallah.
And a very, very important one, which I always forget to mention on air, I heard this from Maulana Qasim Seema Rahmatullah Alayhi, or Rahimahumullah, that Hukukul Ibad and Hukukullah, that first mankind, then Allah. Can you imagine the importance?
That's right.
And in the light of Allah, I will say, Jazakumullahu khair, Dr. Saab.
Amen.
Jazakumullahu khair. For having taken your time coming out.
No problem.
In our humble studios here in Durban. Amen. Alhamdulillah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take you from strength to strength.
Amen.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make you the sabab of deen, inshallah.
Amen.
And from the bottom of my heart and on behalf of Markaz Sahaba, which is the voice of the Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah, I will say, Jazakumullahu khair.
You're
and before I say, I suppose I have started with this verse to say, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant all those in New Zealand that have been killed recently.
Amen.
And all the Muslim Ummah of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam around the world, wherever we are in suffering, wherever there is death, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant them maghfirah.
Amen.
Highest stages of Jannatul Firdaus, inshallah.
Amen.
And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant their family sabr to bear these tremendous losses.
Yes.
And to all the listeners of Markaz Sahaba, once again, Jazakumullahu khair, fi amanillah. Inshallah, until next week, let's hope the doctors have come back from Palestine. So the one or two doctors that had asked, apparently there's some social run, I don't know if you're
aware. Yeah, I heard about it, yes.
So I said, instead of running in Palestine, make sure that you can go and do some work in Palestine, inshallah. I was going to have Dr. A.K. Peer, microbiologist on air, but let's hope. Inshallah, if they're not here by next week, we'll have somebody else. For the listeners, I hope you enjoyed the show. I hope you're learning from the show. And I always say to my guests and myself, I always keep on reminding myself that if one person benefits, alhamdulillah, our job has been done. That's all that we require.
Amen.
Once again, Dr. Saab, Jazakumullahu khair.
You're welcome.
And to the listeners, fi amanillah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.